And there was, brethren and sisters, in him a fulfillment of all the types and ceremonies and sacrifices and whatever that found their focus in him. And there he was, sitting up there like that figure of Moses, and they were at his feet. But what a difference. And our Lord, having absorbed all of that and much, much more, knowing all of those things, was able to speak with authority and not as the scribes. It's only when we come to grips with those matters like I've been speaking about, brothers and sisters, do we begin to understand the discourse on the Mount in relation to the Lord's utterances concerning the law. Now let's have a look at Matthew chapter 5. I hope that's been helpful. Very interesting, you find the record here, brothers and sisters. Why? Because you see, Matthew chapter 4 tells us that in verse 23, the end of the verse, he was healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. But really, in the same verse, it says he set out to teach them and preach. That wasn't really his purpose. He didn't come merely to perform miracles. That was only an ancillary to what he was saying. What he was saying was the important thing. And because of the miracles, his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought on him the sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils and lunatics, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them all. If they had have really understood, brethren and sisters, the purpose for which he really came, that verse would have read, his fame went out through all Syria, and they brought unto him every ear. But it wasn't ears they were bringing him, it was sick people, it was lame people, it was blind people. It was paralytics, lunatics. The last thing they were bringing was their ears. That was the real purpose of the Lord's coming. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach. Isaiah did not say he hath anointed me to perform miracles. He anointed him to preach. Everything is ancillary to that. But they didn't bring him their ears. And so the crowd came, Luke tells us, because of those miracles. They didn't come to hear that discourse. Now look at this. Verse 25. You read it carefully. There followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee. Now you just picture in your mind where they're coming from. From Galilee, from the 10 cities, Decapolis, down from Jerusalem, from Judea and beyond Jordan. Here they come from every point of the compass. They're swarming into Capernaum. The place is like an ant's nest. The Lord's the centre of that. And he sees them all coming and he's watching them. This is what Matthew tells us. Seeing the multitudes. He puts them to the test, brothers and sisters. He looked across that multitude and he saw the type of people that were coming. Carrying their sick on the beds and everything. He knew why they were coming. And the Lord swept his eyes over the lot of them. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain and sat down. And you can just imagine what he was doing. He'd sweep his eyes over the crowd deliberately, and he would stride up that mountain, up the mountain, and he would sit down. And everybody would know that he's got no intention of healing anyone until he's finished. Because the record says that when he healed the people, he laid his hands on every one of them. And as they got to the brow of that hill, and they saw him go up and sit down, look what Matthew says. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. The multitude stopped. And they thought, oh, we can take a breather. No need to go up there, because it's obvious he's sitting down. He's not going to do anything for a moment. We can probably have lunch. And it was only the disciples that went up into that mountain. What did the multitude do? They waited for him to stand up. Come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, brothers and sisters, chapter 8. Chapter 7, verse 29 says this. Finishes his discourse and it says, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. They were all down there waiting for him, weren't they? But they didn't all go up on that hill. And the ones that went up on the hill, brethren and sisters, were described as his disciples. It wouldn't have been easy to go up that hill. For example, if you came there with some of the things that you had in that verse there, for example, lame people. You were in charge of someone with lunacy. You had a paralytic there. Would you take him up there if Jesus was sitting down? You'd think, well, what's the point? He's sitting. He's obviously not going to be any activity for a while. He's up there. We're down. He's got to come down sometime. And when he came down, they flocked him. But the ones that flocked him on the ground never heard what he said in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Only his disciples heard that. And you know something, brothers and sisters? This might interest you. He knew that from Bible prophecy. Did you know that? I'll show you. In Isaiah chapter 8, you look at this wonderful prophecy. Now look at the setting of this. The whole setting of this prophecy is the overrunning of the 10 tribes by the kingdom of Assyria. Judah felt that they were a bit better than the 10 tribes and they wouldn't fall. But, says the 8th chapter of Isaiah, verse 15, or verse 14, he, that is, Emmanuel, he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel. So Judah would fall. He'll be for a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. But, he says in verse 6, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. And you know, brethren and sisters, it's well translated. It's well that they translated the Greek word disciple and the Hebrew word disciple, because it does mean the same thing. A learner. A learner. A learner. Are you a learner, brethren and sisters? A learner takes every opportunity to learn. One can only be classified as a disciple who climbs that mountain, who is more interested to hear than to receive something physical. He's a disciple. And when both the houses of Israel had fallen, and many had stumbled and fall, they were lame, they were sick, and they were blind, when many were like that, he says, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. Now I'll interpret those two Hebrew words, bind and sealed. It says, narrow down my testimony and close it up among my disciples. And you can imagine the Lord sitting there. Now I'm going to tell you in a moment why I believe he knew this. I'm absolutely certain he had that prophecy in his mind. I'll show you in a minute why it was. As he saw that multitude coming, he knew what would happen. He deliberately strode up that hill, sat down, there'd be going to be no activity, and he watched. The multitude gathered at the foot of the mountain, they looked up and they thought, oh, well, we wait. But a few disciples separated themselves from the crowd and they struggled up that hill. And he got them close to him and he only talked about those who were blessed. And he narrowed that down. When Moses got talking about blessings, he added about those who were cursed. There are no cursings in the discourse. Because it was narrowed down. And he closed it up, brothers and sisters. They weren't for the ears down there because they weren't willing. They were not learners. They were takers of other things. They were not learners. They didn't come there to take a portion of his words as an inheritance like they did with Moses. People of Moses who were genuine, and there were a few of them, sat at Moses' feet, went up there to get something that he said and take it away for themselves as an inheritance. They were learners. The word of God's only for learners, brothers and sisters. It's not for people who want to get something for self. It's only for learners. People who climb will get something. People who won't climb will get nothing. If you're not prepared to work hard in your Bible, expect nothing. You've got to climb. It's difficult. You've got to go up and climb to reach that height. Learners, that's what they were. Now, how do I know that he would have had that in his mind? Because the next chapter we've already quoted in Matthew, The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And where were they? They were on the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And where do they meet? On the northwest of that lake. And the prophet gives us the geographical location where those disciples would come, and it'd be narrowed down to a few. But as for the multitude, they were fallen, both the houses of Israel. And you could imagine, as the Lord watched that, that wonderful prophecy. And there he was, in Galilee, by the way of the sea, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they struggled up to hear that light, brothers and sisters. Absolutely marvellous. That's what the word disciple means. He's a learner. You know, in the 54th chapter of Isaiah, says this about those learners. Here's your word in the Hebrew for disciple. And these verses I'm going to quote to you, brothers and sisters, are the same Hebrew word, or at least from the same root. They're cognate words of the same Hebrew word, which means one instructed, a learner. And in Isaiah 54 and verse 13 it says, "And all thy children shall be taught of Yahweh, and great shall be the peace of thy children." They'll be disciples. You know, the Lord quoted that in the 6th chapter of John. He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. For it is written, they shall all be taught of God. For all thy children shall be taught of Yahweh." The Lord says, the Father calls them to me. Deuteronomy says, "I will put my words in his mouth, and you'll listen to him." And the prophet, like unto Moses, brethren and sisters, was not spoken of one who would come and write a book or leave something written. He would leave nothing written. God says, "You will listen to him." It was a personal message. You'll hear his voice. And the Lord said, did he not, that the words that I speak, he said, are not mine. They're the Father's words. They're all taught of Yahweh. They're disciples. Now there's a wonderful context in which that Hebrew word is found. It's in a context, brethren and sisters, which teaches this marvellous truth that our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we revere and adore, was himself a disciple. Isaiah 50. Look at it. Look at it. Here's our same word here. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. "The Lord, Yahweh, hath given me the tongue of a disciple, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as a disciple. The Lord, Yahweh, hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Look at that verse, brethren and sisters. God wakes him up every morning. When he wakes the Lord up, of course, figurative language in a sense, but almost literal in the case of our Lord, as he awoke in the morning, God had his ear. You could have his back. If you want to beat him on the back, he gave them his back. If they want to pluck off if they want to smite him on the cheek, they can smite him on the cheek. They did that. Pluck his hair off, they can do that. If they want to spit in his face, let them spit in his face. They will never get his ear. That belonged to God. All the rest of his body, battered and bruised and blistered, but that ear, brothers and sisters, focused on one area alone. He was a disciple. And there they were, all coming for bodily healing. Lame and sick and palsy and lunatic and paralytic, and not one of them down the bottom of that hill brought an ear. But there was a little group that when he was set, his disciples came to him. Now you think about that. You think about that scene. Now who in our ecclesia climbs the hill? Or who comes along to get something out of it that doesn't take any effort whatever? Who climbs in this ecclesia? You could answer that for yourself. But I tell you what, brethren and sisters, it's a multitude who didn't. And it was the few who did. And you think too that the Lord being up there in an open air situation, you'd have to be close to him to hear what he said. And I don't believe the Lord would have raised his voice for the sake of those on the perimeter. And he would have spoken to those who wanted to hear, who despite everything else in life were prepared to give their ear to what he was saying. And I believe that's important. Now, that's as far as we're going to go in the text itself. What I thought we might do now is to run through the divisions of this discourse. Now, these divisions won't be the ones you might read in other books. That's fair enough. I believe everyone's, you know, this is arbitrary. Everyone's got their own way of dividing things up. It depends on how you see it. Sometimes, of course, it's not left to opinion, but if it is, it depends on how you see it. But I find the divisions which I read about the discourse, I think are a little bit detailed, brethren and sisters. I don't really think that the disciples on the spot could have worked out all the divisions which sometimes are given to this particular discourse. I think it's very simple. And I think if you look at it like this, you find that what he does first of all, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, he describes the quality and the examples of true disciples. And as he goes through that, he is describing the sort of person who will be in God's kingdom. And there are eight so-called beatitudes. Beatitude is a Latin word for the word blessing. But there are eight blessings. And they're blessings upon people whose characters you expect to see people like that in the kingdom. That's what the people will be like in the kingdom. Now it's obvious that if you looked at all those blessings and the way that people think, which makes them blessed, it's a pretty wonderful person. As I say, no one's going to suggest that we're not going to strive for that ideal, but I do say this, that I think the Lord is describing himself. And they'd be watching him, and they'd think, yeah, you're like that. And it would be like a biography, really, of himself, just telling people what he's like, because he is like that. So that we find then, he describes the quality, and then he gives the examples of those disciples. So he describes their quality. And you'll notice in those early verses, he speaks about, blessed are them, them, them. When he gets to the end, and if you marked up the word blessing in a colour, you'll say, oh, Brother John's wrong. There are not eight blessings, there are nine. And that's right. You'll read the word blessed nine times. You'll say, there are nine, but they're not, there are eight. Because you'll find that the ninth one, brethren and sisters, says, instead of saying blessed are them, it says, blessed are ye. Ah, oh, that's different. And having described the character of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, he now turns and says, that's your example. That's your personal example. What are you going to do about it? Blessed are ye. The first time he makes the personal application at the end of that. So it's not a ninth, it's a repetition of the last one with the word ye instead of them. There's your difference. Now, it's broken up into those two sections, the qualities of the disciples, and then verses 13 to 16, a consistent and a shining example. You get salt and light. Salt and light. The example's not just a brilliant light, a burning light that went for a season, brothers and sisters. It's consistent. Salt and light. So that's what you get at the end. Now then, having described those, and you'll notice there are no curses for the reason that those are the people in the kingdom. You won't have people there cursing. There's no part of that. Then you get this little qualification about fulfilling the law. The Lord goes on to describe about what he's going to say, it confirms the law. So to the first little section here, bringing this down a bit, chapter 5 verses 17 to 48, is fulfilling the law. So the Lord confirms that in those two verses, for the reason that the disciples have a greater obligation, and because his law is the law of the heart, which really is the law of Moses all about that. And then in the matters of the law of the heart, you get in relation to killing, adultery, divorce, swearing, revenge and love. All of those things he's going to reply as a matter of motive. Not something you're going to have to judge by external actions only. But where's the motive? And so that's the point he's making in that section. And you will notice, if you colour in this, You can divide the discourse up by simply colouring in certain words. It's really easy. If you coloured in that expression, in those verses there, brothers and sisters, you would see that that's what that's all about. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. That's the characteristic expression of that division, which tells us really what he's doing by that very characteristic expression. Now then, he comes on here. In chapter 6, he opens up in verses 1 to 18 with matters of you have to be without hypocrisy. And you're only going to colour in three words to see the division. He talks in chapter 6 about alms, prayer and fasting. You colour in those three words and there it is. Now he's giving them an illustration of being without hypocrisy. You think about that. Hypocrisy, alms, prayer and fasting. They were the three things which he picked on the Pharisees as being hypocritical. See the point? So you just got to colour in those three words, alms, prayer and fasting, and there's your section. He's saying, now look, here's the matters of the heart. Now, you're not allowed to be hypocritical with that sort of law, are you? Because I'm going to read your motive. So this is what you do in relation to alms, in relation to prayer, in relation to fasting. And they were the three things which he constantly pointed to the Pharisees as where they were hypocritical. And so he said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what he's talking about. And when he says exceed, brethren and sisters, the Greek word means exceed. And it doesn't mean that you've got to do a little bit more of the same thing that the Pharisees are doing. There's got to be an excelling of what they're doing. And believe me, when it comes to externals, they were pretty righteous. They'd frighten you to death with their holiness. You'd go cold to see a Pharisee. And he'd walk past you like the Colossus of Rhodes who's trying to get out of the ocean. He'd look a colossus. You'd be absolutely frozen to death by the sight of him. His holiness would freeze you. But your righteousness has got to exceed that. When you see him go past the trumpet and go whoosh, and all these coins rattle down, you've got to do something different, and that's got to be given from here. But it's still got to be given. And when you see him make long prayers that he might be heard, brethren and sisters, it still means that you've got to make better prayers. And when you see him fasting to the point where he puts ashes upon his head mixed with oil, so they run down his face, which is wrinkled with the skin going crinkly on him because he's so skinny, then your self-denial's got to exceed that. That's what the Lord's saying there. You must be without hypocrisy. Now, this is an interesting section. Why would he put this in? And all you've got to do is colour in those two words. Mammon and treasure. I've interpreted that as master. You just colour in those two words about your treasure and about riches, and you'll see what that section's all about. Being non-materialistic. And you know, brethren and sisters, of all the things in the discourse, that one would appear to be somewhat unrelated in the sense of getting away from law as such. Not that the law, of course, had nothing to say about that. It did. But it would seem to be a little bit unrelated. And it's obviously a section on its own because he wants to know where your treasure is and he wants to know who your master is. And when you work it out, you realise what he's doing. Because you see, self-righteousness is pride, brethren and sisters. And you think about this, and it's really wonderful when you think about this. What governs motives more than those two things? You go home and plumb the depths of your soul. Perhaps if we took nothing else away tonight, so taking something away from this meeting, which we inherit, perhaps I might make a little suggestion to you. Go home tonight, and before you go to sleep, you lay on your bed and think to yourselves something that you've done which you know is not right, in your heart you know is not right, and see whether it's got something to do with those two things. It may not. But I bet there's a big percentage of things which provoke our motive which come from those two factors, pride and money. And that's why that's in there, because it's related, you see, as a powerful motive. and he's dealing with motives. Now he comes, of course, to some advice and warning. I may not be able to get this all on there, but just can. And there are key words again. You've just got to colour them in. Colour in the words, judge not, give not, ask, enter, beware. And if you colour them in your Bible, you've got your section. So this section from chapter 7, verses 1 to 20, deals with certain advice and certain warnings. Don't judge. Be careful what you do with the truth. Treat it with respect. Don't give it away to anybody. Ask in the matter of prayer. Be specific and faithful. Enter. Recognize that the truth is narrow. And beware of false prophets. You just cover in those words, as I suggested there. Judge not, give not, ask, enter, and beware. And you've got your sections. So I believe it's as simple as that. There are key words all through that discourse. And then you come to the final section, brethren and sisters, and you get a final test and a final proof. Protestational performance. Lord, Lord, I've done everything you've asked me to do. But it's exactly what he wants us to do, isn't it? It's not what we say we've done, it's what he wants us to do. Have we performed the will of our Father which is in heaven? That's the point. Now, we will deal with these matters in detail when we come to them. But that's what it says. The final test is what we protest we've done and what the Lord says we ought to have done. You think of that day, brothers and sisters. You take your own own situation in your own ecclesia. When certain brothers and sisters accuse you of hypocrisy, I've been accused that many a times. I've been judged that many times. It's not funny, but that doesn't matter. But, all right, they say you're a hypocrite or you're not sincere or you're not a shepherd or you're not something else. Well, when we start saying we are, let's be careful. Because we've got to ask ourselves the question. Never mind what our brother is saying. Are we really doing the will of God? That's what counts. Because the day is going to come and it won't be our brother saying it. And we won't be able to go to our brother and say, but look, brother, you didn't understand me. If you'd have understood this, you'd have known that my motive was right because I was trying to do that. Now, that brother's not going to be impressed with that. He's already made up his mind. But don't try it with the Lord. Because in that day, brothers and sisters, it's performance. It's all that's going to count. That's going to be the final test. Those that do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And the final proof, if that's the test, the final proof is sand or rock. And that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? There's only two types of material, it's sand or rock. You know, brethren and sisters, the ruin of our house will be awful in that day. Look, if we fell, there are a lot of our meeting people in our ecclesia here that's had problems and still has them. You know, they can be thankful. They've fallen this side of the judgment and they're picking themselves up. The ruin of that house may not be as great, brethren and sisters, as it will then in that day when we fall and there's no more opportunity to pick ourselves up. Then we'll know it's sand. We'll know it then. We may feel confident now we're standing on solid earth. It may not be so. There's got to be a scrutiny of our motives with a piercing scrutiny of the word, brethren and sisters. There really has, because here it comes. That's your final proof. It's sand or rock. And if today we feel we're on shifting ground, we better get onto solid quick smart. Because it's coming, the flood which will wash away that sand and leave that rock. And that's the final thing. So can we do this very quickly again then? Perhaps doing it quickly, we'll finish our night. Perhaps we might see it a bit better. The quality of true disciples and their example. The Lord is not talking against the law. He's fulfilling it, speaking about the motive. Talking about motives, don't be a hypocrite. If anything affects your motives, it'll be pride or money. I give you some advice and warning about several matters. Don't protest you've done it, do it. And if you don't, it's rock or sand. It's as simple as that. I believe it is. And if you colour in those key words that I've suggested to you, just colour them in. You come and have a look at my Bible if you want to, and you'll see that I haven't marked it up yet in the text. I've only started. I've done certain verses. But you'll see those words coloured in, and it makes a lot of sense. And you just look down there and see the key phrases and words that he's using, and you'll be able to pick out those divisions for yourself. And I believe, brothers and sisters, the master teacher, as he had that crowd with him, he would have been very expressive at certain points of his discourse that they would know what he was going to do. For example, as I said, he would have said, "Now listen, I'm going to say certain things. I am not speaking against the law." When he said, "Therefore, you have heard that was said by the old time, but I say," they would know. Then he would get on to the other section and he would use those key phrases. He would talk about, "Now look, I want to talk about alms, prayer and fasting. Don't be a hypocrite. I want to talk about your motives. I want to talk about your heart and your money and your master. Where's your heart? Who's your master? I want to give you some advice. Judge not, give not. Ask, enter, beware." And he would emphasize those key words and they would all know he was on that section. Then he would get to the last one about the test and the proof of that test. And he would finish his discourse, and I don't believe any one of those learners would have gone down from that mountain, brethren and sisters, not understanding in its basic simplicity what our Lord was driving at. And hopefully we'll be able to do that together, taking it section by section and dealing with a little bit more detail, be able to bring out those marvellous lessons, which in the end we hope, brethren and sisters, will build for us a house upon a rock.
We'll now bring our study together to a close, brethren and sisters, firstly by singing hymn number 239, after which we'll give a word of prayer and thanks for the supper. Hymn 239.